All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. Follow the crew out to your left. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Definitely grab one. If you can't find one, throw up a hand and one of our ushers will come by and put one in your hand. Thank you for that kind book. Greatly appreciate that. It's been a joy studying through Matthew verse by verse. And I think you are the ones, as a congregation, that deserve some sort of prize for enduring with our 6.5 year study through the book. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 28, if you're wondering why there are shovels and mine hats up here, I'm not going to do a skit. Thankfully, I'll spare you of that. But the theme for our Camp Cornerstone, the kids' camp this week, was mining the riches of God's word. So we did all kinds of fun things associated therewith. Matthew chapter 28, first book in the New Testament, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. On our verse by verse study through the book, we have come to the final section. Well, you saw here a moment ago in baptism the power of Jesus Christ. The power and the grace of this one who Matthew wrote about 2,000 years ago, who is alive and reigning today. This isn't some sort of nice religious club we're trying to be a part of here. I nor anyone who is a Christian, we have nothing to offer you. Nothing much to tell you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have nothing to give you, no hope, no joy, no life and peace apart from Christ, because really at the end of the day and at the end of your life and at the end of time, there is none. But what we do have to give you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you need to know that there is infinite hope in Him, eternal joy in Him. Life, peace, eternal life in Christ. Christ one day is going to, in effect, bury all the sorrows of this world. There'll be no more sin. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. All those who refuse to bow the knee to Him will be sent justly to eternal punishment forever and ever, which will be fair. All those who simply bow the knee and received Him by faith we'll be with Him forever and ever in eternal bliss, eternal joy, unending happiness, a world in a true joy that is far beyond anything that we could experience in this world, because this entire world is tainted with sin, with imperfection, with self-centeredness, with arrogance, with brokenness, with death spiritually and physically. And if you don't have Christ and you have everything that Jackson Hole and this world has to offer, you have nothing. But if you have Christ and you have nothing else from this world, you have everything. Absolutely everything. He who has the Son has life. Everything else is fluff and flattery. Christ is substance and hope. And so this is a message, obviously, for love for souls. Out of love for souls and out of worship for our risen, our sovereign Lord. This is a message that needs to be heard from the mouth of every Christian, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The most loving thing in the world is to tell people about Christ, because it takes care of the greatest problem in the world. The greatest problem in the world is not something that plumbing and food and medicine can solve, albeit those are essential things and very important things to give to people and to advance. But as important as those things are, they are not the mission of the church. Christ is not delegated to the church to eradicate poverty, to solve all the medical problems in the world. Those are important things that Christians do. But there is one mission of the church, the thing that is the most loving thing to do, the most loving thing to say, the most important thing for someone to believe, because it solves the most important issue, that of one of an eternal scope. And that is the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are tasked with the privilege of speaking that mission. This is the mission of every Christian. Every organization has a mission. We've been seeing, we're in part 3 of our study. Every Christian has this mission. Follow along as I read then our final passage, Matthew 28 to verse 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. The inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him." This is the risen Christ. "But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have walked through every verse in Matthew and seen that Christ undeniably, piles and piles of evidence from the inerrant Word of God, that Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament prophecies had foretold for centuries and centuries and even for millennia. That he is the loving Lord of the universe, the God-man, the Messiah King, come to solve the greatest problem facing humanity, that of our enmity with God, our condemnation, our guilt, that we stand imperfect before a perfect God, and we stand unholy before an holy God. And so the greatest question facing all humanity is, how can unholy people be right and have eternal friendship with a holy God? And the answer is this Messiah who we have studied through the book of Matthew. This is the risen Christ. He has risen from the dead after conquering our sin. And he gives this mission statement. It is the greatest mission ever given to any individual and to any organization. The most privileged task. This is the mission of every Christian. How do we know that this command is for every Christian? Just a little bit of background here, because Christ is speaking to these first apostles, these first the disciples, because he says, verse 19, make disciples, and then in verse 20, he says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, what's one of the things that he just commanded them? Make disciples. So every disciple then, in effect, becomes a disciple-making disciple. A follower of Jesus Christ. Not every Christian. We studied a little bit the life of Amy Carmichael and others. Not every Christian will sail a sea for the mission, but every Christian is a missionary. This isn't for elite Christians, but every Christian. Henry Martin once said, Henry Martin, a great missionary, died when he was 31, would commend his biography to you. A missionary to the Middle East, he said, quote, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become." And so this mission for every Christian is part of our walk with the Lord. It's not some appendage that super Christians sort of attach if they get brave enough. It is an integral part of the fabric of the walk and the privilege of everyone who has experienced the change and the love and the transformation of Jesus Christ. The big idea of the passage is this. Got a little bit to cover this morning. Thank you for your patience. Big idea, to sort of a view of the forest here in your bulletin as well, that having died for sin and risen from the dead as sovereign Lord, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Jesus then tasks Christians with the mission of making disciples. And if you haven't been with us, you're kind of wondering, what does that mean? A brief review. We'll see sort of a roadmap of where we have, what we have covered, where we will be covering in this passage, our outline briefly. Our mission, number one, is guaranteed by the greatest authority. We studied that a couple weeks ago. Our mission, number two, is to make disciple-making disciples. And this is kind of the meat, the steak of this passage. Five parts under that. Our mission necessitates a prioritized life, verse 19. Our mission targets all people everywhere. Jesus says the nations. Our mission, third, is to make following learners of Christ. Letter D, making followers of Christ means first evangelizing the lost and baptizing converts. And then fifth, they're still under point number two, letter E. Making followers of Christ means teaching converts to follow Scripture and then to make disciples themselves. That is an essential part of becoming a disciple, is learning to make disciples who make disciples. And then third and finally, our mission is accompanied by the greatest comfort. No comfort like the one we will see. So let's get into the passage, the mission of all missions. My dear friends, whether you've been a Christian for a day or a century, this is your mission that Jesus gives you, that whatever we do in our lives, we are orchestrating our lives to fulfill what Jesus is commanding here in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So number one, we saw that our mission is guaranteed by the greatest authority. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to them this very exclusive, audacious statement. If he's not God, of course, he's proved that he is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you're the one who has all authority on this planet and above, guess who you are? You're God. But what a comfort that statement is, and a guarantee. Because this is an intimidating, if you struggle like I do at times, this can be, you know, can kind of make somebody nervous to make disciples and tell people about Christ in a world, frankly, who most of the time don't want to hear it. But Jesus says, I have all authority. Wherever you go, on this planet, off this planet, anywhere in between, I have all authority. I'm the Lord of every square inch, Jesus is saying. And so that's so comforting as we go. And to obey this mission, that however people respond, we're just called to speak. God is the one who saves. Jesus has the authority. And so people say, well, who are you to tell me? I'm nobody. But Jesus is such a loving Lord, and I wish that you would put faith in him. Number two, we saw that our mission then, really the bulk of the passage, our mission is to make disciple-making disciples. Verse 19 and half of 20, our mission is to make disciple-making disciples. To make disciples who then would go and make disciples themselves. So we saw first, our mission necessitates a prioritized life. Our mission necessitates a prioritized life. In verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore. Go. Go therefore and make disciples. So there's a going. There's a command there to go. That as we studied the last 2 weeks, we would be on the move for God. You might go across the continent. You might go across the office, across the street, whatever it is. But all Christians are commanded to see their lives on the go for God. Because this mission is such a big deal. We, in effect then, Jesus is saying, we see ourselves as missionaries. Every Christian is a missionary. When you put faith in Jesus, you have signed up to be a missionary. And it's such a privilege to go to heaven and to know Christ that who wouldn't want to be? And so this is one of our responsibilities. Everybody's a missionary. And then we're not waiting for people to come to us. And you say, well, how do I do this if I'm, you know, so busy in life, in the normal rhythms of life? If I'm a busy mom, a single, working, a couple jobs, whatever it might be, a dad at the working a job that in everything from the job to the neighborhood to the kids' sports to recreation, you know, the doctor's office when I get my haircut, everything in between, that if by virtue of me being saved by the grace of God, God has now tasked me and commissioned me to be a missionary in all of those rhythms of life. Christ isn't asking us, you know, tack on a bunch of things and do missions and create, you know, all these extra clubs and stuff necessarily. But just in the normal spheres of life, I see myself as God has tasked me, and I am a missionary for the gospel, for Jesus. An intentional life. Second, our mission targets all people everywhere. We saw this. In verse 19, Jesus says, make disciples of who? The nations. That means everybody. And we talked about what a turning point that is for Israel, as their mission in the Old Testament wasn't go and make disciples, but stay, obey the Lord and the Mosaic covenant attract the nations here, but now it is the opposite. It is go of all the nations. It shows God's heart for every continent and every country and every people. And then third, this is where we left off. Our mission is to make following learners of Christ. Once you put your faith in Christ, our mission is to make following learners of Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples. A couple things about this word disciple. It is synonymous with Christian. The word Christian is used very few times in the Bible, only a couple. The word disciple is used very often. Disciple is not a level of Christianity. It is all Christians. Discipleship, furthermore, is a way of life. Once we put faith in Jesus, we are a disciple for life and will always be a disciple. Again, whether I've been a Christian for an hour or 50 years, we are a disciple of Christ. And remember that word disciple there in the Greek, the New Testament given by God in Koine Greek in the first century, it means a learner who follows a teacher, not only receives their instruction, but lives it out in life. Hence, making following learners. We're always students of Christ. We always have something to learn. I don't care if you have 10 doctorates in Bible and you've been a Christian for a millennia. We always have something to learn. We're always called disciple. A disciple is called, means a learner. So it means we're always in be taught mode. We're always in be taught. I need to be taught more. But we are also always in teach others mode. Because he says in verse 20, teach them to observe all that I commanded. That's a Christian's life before heaven. Be taught and then teach others. But if we're not in be taught mode, we're not really in a place to teach others if we're lacking that humility. Now, sometimes we talk about the Great Commission and you hear something like, well, there are goers and senders. And there's some truth to that. When a church sends out like a church plant team, cross-cultural, only a few people go, and those who don't go, they send them. But really, this passage doesn't separate Christians into goers and senders. There's no such thing as Christians who don't make disciples and those who don't. We are all to be disciple-making disciples. It only says that there are to be disciples who make disciples. Now, Jesus then begins to break this down. Fourth, or letter D here under number two, making followers of Christ means this. First, evangelizing the lost and baptizing converts. Making followers of Christ means first evangelizing the lost and baptizing converts. Look again at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Then he's going to break that up and further explain what it means with these participial phrases. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the main command there, make disciples. And then he modifies it. He kind of breaks it down. And he gives these two participles that further explain what it means to make disciples. Baptizing them, and then look at the beginning of verse 20. Teaching them. We'll talk about the teaching them in a minute. So every Christian's mission has two parts. Do you see it there in the text? First, baptizing them. Now, how is that, you know, we're saying here it's evangelizing the lost. How do we get evangelism from baptizing them? Well, our mission requires evangelizing the lost because you don't baptize someone who hasn't put faith in Christ. The way they are moved to get baptized is they put faith in Christ through our evangelism. We evangelize the lost. Not yet believers are not to be baptized. Why doesn't Jesus then say evangelize them and then baptize? But for the same reason when you tell somebody, you know, hey, give me a call at such and such time. You don't need to say, oh, and make sure you dial my number when you give me a call. Dial my number is inherent to give me a call. Evangelize the lost is inherent to baptize. Baptism is for converts. There are no instances in the New Testament where someone who is not converted to Christ is baptism. There is not one example of that. Where someone who has not put faith in Christ is baptized. Not one example. So every Christian's mission is to evangelize the lost, which then demands the question, okay, what is evangelism? This is something that has been really confused in our day, and unnecessarily so. The word evangelist, you see that word like in Ephesians 4:11, or evangelism, it comes from the same word in the New Testament Greek that is translated gospel. That word means good news. So really the word evangelism and gospel, it means good news. So evangelism then, you could say it's a good newsing. When we're evangelizing the lost, we're good newsing the lost. Now, interesting, that Greek word was also used, the word evangelism, it was also used in ancient times to describe when a king would go out to victory and he would conquer some enemy. And he would beat this enemy. And then the soldiers and the troops would come back proclaiming victory. There's been victory! There's been victory! And so the word evangelism also has the idea of proclaiming victory. So, evangelism means, which if someone gets saved, we get baptized. Evangelism then means to good news, to bring the good news to the lost, proclaiming the victory of Christ over our sin, over Satan, through his perfect life, substitute death on the cross for our sin, and resurrection. Now, reminder then, well, what is the gospel? We wouldn't want to assume that everybody understands this. The gospel is this. Good news, of course, proclaiming victory. That the good, the wise, and the holy God of the universe has created all things, and he has created humanity in his own image, different than all other things that he has made. He made us to be in loving relationship with him, to worship him, to fellowship with him. But from the earliest moments of creation, from the dawn of creation, we fell. Humanity fell spiritually. We rebelled against God. God's commands were very simple, to perfectly love God in thought, in word, in intention, in deed. God's commands were also to perfectly love humans, one another, in thought, word, intention, and deed. And we decided we had a better way early on. And since then, all humanity is corrupt. Our own hearts are corrupt. We are born not really, being really excited about authority, especially God's authority. And you see that from a young age with kids. You don't have to teach them to say no. They figure out a way to do it. We've broken God's law. Not one person could get to heaven by their own works. We're fallen. We're corrupt. We violate an infinite God, and so the punishment is infinite, but God doesn't leave us to ourselves, though he could have. Now again, he stepped out of heaven and became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived for one reason. God became a man for one reason, so that he could get a body. And so that Jesus could say, I love you, all who would put faith in me, and you step aside. This penalty that you deserve for your sin, for being imperfect before God, I'm going to take. And it requires Jesus having a body to do that, so that a human can stand in for humans. And on the cross, the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this week at Camp Cornerstone, if your kids were there, you might have heard about, yeah, Eric dumped water on a guy's head. Oh, what happened there? And we tried to illustrate the death of Christ on the cross in a very silly way. What we did was we had four or five kids come up, and we said, here's what you got to do, kids. We gave them an impossible task, mostly impossible. We said, you need to stand on one foot in front of everybody, and while you stand on one foot, you need to recite all of the camp verses that we're talking about this week. So those poor kids, none of them could do it. And we said, if you can't do it, the penalty is you get a cup of water on your head. And so, naturally, they weren't really excited about that, but they all tried. You got to give it to them. And once they all failed, Pastor Matt stood up, and Pastor Matt offered to be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for all of them. He offered to take their penalty. So what we did was we took the four cups of water that they all deserved, we poured them into one bucket, And we said, of course, well, Matt, can you stand on one foot and recite all the verses? And Matt did it. Because the sacrifice who pays for those who failed has to be perfect, right? So Matt got up here on one foot, sure enough, with his Parkinson's and all, and Matt did it. And then, of course, all four cups of water, every drop of water, we dumped that whole bucket of water on Matt's head, and he was a great sport. Now, that is a silly way to show what Jesus has done. Every drop of guilt, of wrath, of condemnation that we deserve for our sin before God was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. That He Himself bore all our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. And of course, Christ rose from the dead, victorious. If He doesn't rise from the dead, no victory. He's just another guy. He rose from the dead because He was sinless and conquered our sin. And so His rising from the dead means there is hope for all of us, that death is not the last say. That as Jesus said, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth with unimaginable bliss and joy and peace. And that gives hope to all of us in a wicked world and an often depressing world. That all who put faith in Him will be there with Him one day, and that is good news. That is why the gospel is good news. That is why we go to people. That is why every Christian has the privilege of speaking of the hope and the love and the joy of Christ. And we have our firewood ministry and all that as Cornerstone, and that's great, and our roof shoveling, but far better and far more loving than that is giving someone eternal life. And so people must hear. They must hear this to be saved. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Can someone just, you know, if you stay silent and hand them a piece of wood and they never hear the gospel, can they go to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, on the authority of this verse right here. This is why it is critical for believers to speak, and why Jesus has tasked us with a mission of speaking. Just speak. Speak the good news of Christ to the lost, and then speak and lovingly teach others once they're saved. And sometimes if you struggle like I have, I don't always like that as a mission. Because I'd rather stay silent and build something for someone, give something to someone. People usually like that a little bit more. And that's good, again, and there's a place for that. Hear me out. But this is just a mission of speaking, that whatever we do, we cannot forsake this. The mission of speaking the good news and talking about the victory of Christ. That is what evangelism is. And so evangelism is not simply calling people to be more moral. We call them to Christ. Evangelism is not trying to win somebody to a political persuasion. We want to win them to Christ. Evangelism is not telling people to clean up their life, but come to Christ and He will change you. Evangelism neither is manipulating people to get a favorable response from them. It is simply for the glory of Christ and the love for that soul that will spend eternity in one of two places, speaking the victory. And neither is evangelism manipulating people to ask Jesus into their heart, to recite a certain prayer, to rededicate their lives to Jesus. You don't see those things happening at all in the New Testament. Not once does that happen. We proclaim the good news and lovingly encourage them to respond by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask us and ask churches, well, what evangelism program does your church have? What a program do you adhere to? You know, what steps do you do? And that's great. And you know, as Cornerstone, we have, you know, the winter stuff, the shoveling and the firewood and the quarter cookout in the spring for the skiers and all these other things in Camp Cornerstone. But really, when you look in the New Testament, you don't see like a lot of programs happening. This is what you see in the New Testament. You see that God's program for reaching the lost is sinners who get saved, who put faith in Christ, who plug into local churches, grow in maturity and love and humility and doctrinal soundness, and then they go throughout the other 6 days of the week and they pepper the culture, and by their loving lives and their loving words, that they then infiltrate their communities and in the normal rhythms of life speak of Jesus. That That is God's evangelistic program. He assumes all of us will evangelize. All of us. And this time when we do Bible studies and home groups and, you know, the men's and women's stuff on Sunday, this is like a huddle. And so a Christian in a church who never evangelizes, you're like a football team that goes out on the field and huddles and you never run plays. What are you doing? You keep huddling and perpetually, that's not what the game is for. Bible study is to get out there and do something. And coming to church is to get out there and love people with the gospel. So a Christian in a church who doesn't evangelize, you're dead. You're a dead church and a dead Christian. Because the Bible said whatever fills our heart will come out of our mouth, and if we're never speaking of Christ, perhaps he isn't on the throne of our hearts. We get to speak the good news of Christ. We get to. And the response, we don't manipulate people. We just let the chips fall where they may, because we can't save anybody. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? So now, once someone puts faith in Christ, then baptizing them, verse 19 says, baptizing them. What is this baptism stuff? We just saw two amazing baptism. Of course, getting into the water isn't what saves. Faith in Christ saves. But baptism is absolutely critical, brothers and sisters. Grant Osborne has said, quote, Jesus makes baptism an essential component of discipleship. He launches baptism as the initiation into the Christian faith. The Greek word translated baptism, the Greek word baptizo in the New Testament, is used about 80 times in the New Testament. And it means to immerse completely in water. Sometimes it's used to speak of drowning or dunking, to dunk completely. That mode of baptism is the best way, by the way, to communicate what baptism means. Dying with Christ, Romans 6:3-4. Going in, dying with Him, being washed completely of our sins, forgiven completely of our sins, and then rising with Him, spiritually speaking, in new life. So it's a great physical illustration of the spiritual reality of someone who has received the love and the grace of Jesus Christ by faith in Him. And so notice, this is the first step of obedience in becoming a disciple. He says, make disciples, baptizing them. He doesn't say, baptize them, and then maybe they'll become a disciple. That's not what it says at all. Do you see that there? He doesn't say, baptize them, hopefully they'll put faith in Christ. Saving faith precedes baptism, not baptism, then saving faith. In the New Testament, only disciples are said to be baptized. And recall in Acts 2, when the church is born at Pentecost, they put faith in Christ. And then Peter says, repent and each one of you be baptized. And then down in verse 41, it says, those who had received the word of God were then baptized. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He puts faith in Christ and he says, well, where's some water? I want to get baptized too. And he gets baptized, and on and on and on it goes. So individuals are only to be baptized after they become a disciple of Jesus Christ, Acts 8:38, Acts 9:18, Acts 10:48, Acts 18:8, Acts 19:5. Critical joy of part of discipleship. One writer says this, Michael Sfigel, he says, quote, following the clear and consistent example of the apostles themselves, they submitted to water baptism as the outward sign of their faith, without which the church did not officially accept their conversion. And that's even how it is today in some churches, and was in the early church when you read history, that you were not considered a Christian until you would go through with a step of baptism. And again, in many of the sort of quote-unquote closed countries today, where there are major consequences to be a Christian, you're not considered a Christian until you get baptized. And it's such a consequence. You get disowned from your family, disowned from society, sometimes killed. But you must publicly identify. It is a public identification of the disciple expressing the joy and the love of Jesus Christ. And so it is a wonderful step of obedience. And then Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey me. It's a wonderful privilege to in a joyful celebration as we just had here a little bit ago, to publicly identify with the most wonderful person in the universe and publicly proclaim what He has done for me. Who wouldn't want to do that? He is such a loving Lord. And in verse 19, He says, you're to be baptized further in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Why is that? Because it shows our unity and our identification with the true God, who is the triune God. And that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in saving us. The Father in choosing us from the foundation of the world, the Son who takes our penalty on the cross and rises, and the Spirit who comes to indwell us. Well, finally, once, and under number two, once an individual is saved and baptized, fifth here, letter E, making followers of Christ means teaching converts to follow Scripture and make other disciples. So it doesn't stop there at a profession of faith and baptism. And this is where some well-meaning mission agencies and Christians go wrong in our day. The focus often is going to a place, having an event, sending a team in, and get a lot of hype, doing some stuff, which is great. We do that. You know, we go to South America and other places. We're going to be going to Chad, Africa. We're going to go to Haiti, Lord willing. But going in there and just sort of doing the show as short-term missionaries, having this event, soliciting a decision, can you put faith in Christ, and then leaving. And then that's it, and leaving people to fend for themselves. And maybe some are sincerely born of the Spirit and become Christians, maybe not. But whatever happens, those newly born believers, they need to be shepherded. They need to be brought into New Testament local churches, doctrinally sound churches where then verse 20, the second part of the mission, can happen. Jesus is not calling us, brothers and sisters. He's not calling us to solicit decisions, but to make disciples. Look at verse 20. Look what it says there. Again, another participle, part of what it means to make a disciple. Look at verse 20. Teaching them, those who were baptized, who were saved, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that Greek word teaching refers to explaining and instructing so that someone embraces truth and applies it and lives it out. What are we to teach? Jesus says, everything that I have commanded you. So does that mean we only focus on the red letter verses? In the red letter Bibles, you've seen those, the red letters that put Jesus' quotes in red letters. Those aren't the most helpful. That's not the most helpful thing to do, to have a red letter Bible. Because it inadvertently communicates that Jesus' quotes are more important than the rest of the words of the Bible. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture. Furthermore, all Scripture being the Word of God, Jesus is God. So from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, every word is in effect Jesus' Word. And so these new disciples need to learn and have the privilege of embracing and living out the implications of all that Jesus taught. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I commanded. That word observe, it means more than listen to. It means more than being a professional sermon listener. It means more than being a professional Bible study attender. It means embracing, digesting, and living out. And then, as one of the commands was to make disciples, you now go. You go and you teach somebody sound doctrine and walk with them. Every Christian gets that privilege. Every single one. And so all of us as Christians need to be asking, how am I living out this mission? I'm in one of like three places. I'm evangelizing the lost, or all of these at the same time. I'm evangelizing the lost. I'm coming alongside other Christians to teach them. Or, if you've struggled like I have at times, you're intimidated by that, not sure where to start, not sure how to work, plug into your church and ask your church leadership, hey, I'm not really sure what that would look like for me to teach others. Can you help me grow? Can you equip me? And we are always, as Christians, to kind of be swimming in those different spots. It's our privilege to do so. And so we do not leave a person just because they put faith in Christ. Our mission is no more done when somebody puts faith in Jesus and we baptize them, then if you're a parent, then a parent's mission is finished when the child is born and in the hospital. Oh, gonna leave them. They were born. My job's done here. See ya. Good luck. That's how some people treat professing Christians sometimes. That's wrong, my friend. That is wrong. This is a spiritually newborn individual. And so they need to be taught everything. And this puts a heavy emphasis that the church needs to have a lot of teaching if the two points of the mission are speaking. That means the church is to be full of teaching. Full, overflowing with teaching, and you see that is fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament. We teach, and we teach, we get the privilege to, and we teach others to teach. Every disciple is to do this. And so this is why we say a disciple, a mature disciple, is not only a disciple who has a lot of knowledge, but is growing in humility and love, and then makes other disciples themselves. Just as physically we think of maturity as when someone is at reproduction age, it's sort of the same spiritually, isn't it? Maturity happens when we're at reproduction state. When it's like, okay, by the grace of God, I am learning now to make other disciples and teaching them to make other disciples. It's exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. And again, this puts huge importance and priority on the local church. It's been said that the local church is God's plan A in the New Covenant, and there's not a plan B. But it puts huge emphasis on the local church. Why? Well, for the same reason that that child, once born in the hospital, needs a loving family. That, again, being born is just the beginning, and then that child needs a loving family, whether adopted or it's your biological parents or whatever. They need a loving family to belong to so that they can be raised and cared for and loved and provided for. That is what the local church is all about. As you see that happening in the epistles in the New Testament. Right away, the apostles are saying, okay, great, you're a Christian, now plug into a church. And the book of Titus is on that, is all about that. Paul tells Titus is on the island of Crete. It was a wild, wild place. He says, okay, there's some Christians scattered throughout the island. Man, we need to get some churches up and running so these people are cared for and they can live and operate in the body of Christ and grow, and we can fulfill the second part of the mission. Because the local church, it is the greenhouse and the family of every Christian. You will not spend, you may or may not spend eternity with everyone in your biological family. You will spend eternity with those in your spiritual family in the local church. So the local church is the greenhouse and the family for all disciples that we can walk in the second part of the mission and learn how to do both the first and the second part of our mission ourselves. Number three. Our mission is accompanied by the greatest comfort. Our mission is accompanied by the greatest comfort. Jesus concludes, what a pillow to rest on, verse 20 is. Look at verse 20. Last half, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wherever you are, beloved, in your short time on this planet, living out the mission as a Christian, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. There's no greater comfort. Jesus doesn't promise numerical results from the mission, but he does promise his presence. And so far more important than knowing, well, what's going to happen is, you know, I try to engage people for the mission and try to be obedient to that, to live out my faith. I don't know. But far, far more comforting than knowing what's going to happen is knowing who is with us always. The Lord Jesus Christ. We do the speaking. God does the saving. Jesus is always with us. That's it. Now, to close the book of Matthew and this passage, just a couple more minutes here. I just want to mention one big implication. You can think of more implications, I'm sure. One implication of what we have studied here in verse 16 to 20. It is this. We are to conform our lives to God's mission, not conform God to our mission. And Let me just say that again. We are to conform our lives to God's mission, not conform God to our mission. Here's the thing about every Christian's mission. As one writer has observed, often we ask in the Christian life, what kind of plan does God have for me? But that's the wrong question to ask. We need to be asking, what kind of me does God have for His plan? Because the world, because God's universe doesn't revolve around you and me. It revolves around Him. And instead of asking, what does God have for my life? We need to ask ourselves, what kind of life does God want from me for this mission? First, putting faith in Christ, obviously, and may you do that and receive His love. And in light of how wonderful Christ is, it's reasonable that we would adjust our lives, whether we are living in Teton County or some other continent, that we wouldn't ask, well, what does God have for me and my cute little life? But what kind of me does God want for His plan? Because He's so great. And what adjustments do I need to make to be faithful in the normal rhythms of life to this mission? And if that seems hard to you, and if you're someone like me who says, man, I'm just so busy, and or maybe you're a busy mom or a busy dad working 70 hours a week, God understands that. He loves you. A couple quick things about that. What do I do if I'm just, I don't know, I'm so busy? Number one, pray. Pray. And God loves you so much, I'm sure He'll answer that prayer. How can I live this out when I just feel exhausted and I'm tired? That's a prayer He'll answer. And don't be like me sometimes where you don't pray because you don't want God to answer because you don't want to change a lot. Don't be a sinner like me in that sense. Trust God, second. If you just seem like this is impossible, trust God. Trust Him. What if I don't say the right words? You know, you don't need the perfect words. You just need a perfect Savior who saves. What if, you know, I'm embarrassed or I'm ashamed? I understand that, but Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, when the Son of Man comes, he'll be ashamed of him too. We just have to adjust ourselves if we're embarrassed of Jesus. And He forgives, and He's a loving Savior. But my friend, we must talk and fulfill this mission. Behold, Jesus says, don't be scared of those who can only kill the body. Be scared of Him who can kill the body and the soul. I also might need to adjust my priorities. Well, my life is so busy with this and that. Well, my dear friend, if you've had to make decisions like I have, maybe you need to adjust priorities because maybe you're living far more into the American mission than God's mission. We might have to adjust, and God loves us and He'll help us. So pray, trust, ask. Ask people to help you. Imagine this. We'll close with this. Imagine you are on you're a part of a foreign missions team going to Ivory Coast, Western Northwest Africa. And you're going to be part of a team that are planting a church. And say there are 15 of you, 15 to 20 going from your church. You know, you work your normal secular job here, and you're going to go, and there's going to be like 15 or others on the ground there in Ivory Coast. You're going to be a part of that. And so with your local church here in the States, you do a lot of planning, a lot of praying. And you start asking yourself some questions. You're not the lead planner. Maybe you and your family are going to go. We're going to Ivory Coast. And you're not the lead planter, and you start asking yourself some questions. What job am I going to do? Where am I going to live? What am I going to get involved in? And say you're going to get a full-time job there that kind of jives with your skills and your training that you have stateside while being a part of this team to help establish a New Testament church in Ivory Coast where there's thousands and thousands of people that are not Christians. You're going to move there. And you're going to ask yourself a lot of questions. What do I decide to do for my job? Again, something you're probably skilled in stateside. Something that could provide a product, a service, help support the church as well. And as you start your new job, you're going to be praying for opportunities to speak the gospel there. You're going to be praying about, Lord, help me do a really good job at my work as I'm there. And you're going to be a little nervous. And you're going to try to be a good witness and try to build relationships with people. And then as you move into a new neighborhood, how do you decide where you're going to live? Or you're not going to live in a neighborhood where it's all people who are Christians. You're going to say, well, I'm going to pepper the culture a little bit. And as you move into that new house, you're going to be praying about, Lord, help me get to know my neighbors. Help me to be a good witness. If their little kids play soccer on my lawn and kick their ball and it breaks my window, help me not to get super mad about that. Because I'm going to heaven, big deal. I'm going to pray about inviting neighbors over. And I'm going to pray about getting involved in my town, finding some activities going on there. My kids, I'm going to integrate them into the culture. I'm going to play some sports. I'm going to find out what things are already going on there. I'm not going to try to create my own little Christian thing there. And say, what's already going on in this town in the Ivory Coast where I can get involved and I can meet other moms and other dads and I can be a part of what's already happening in the culture. And I'm going to just try to be loving and whatnot. I'm going to ask forgiveness. And how would you approach church life in that brand new little church plant in the Ivory Coast there? I mean, the church would be critical for your life support. As you're out in the culture being faithful all week long and struggling a little bit, you come back to the family of the faith for worship and for Bible study. And you see church not as something I need to do to get mom off my back or to feel good and that I'm religious, because this is a lifeline and I love God and I want to connect. And also because I want the people that I'm getting to know in the Ivory Coast to come and see how much love and joy and hope there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd be excited about small steps, a short little conversation about the gospel, someone here, getting to know another parent and the sports team there, someone at work. Over all this, this is what would be going on. Once in the Ivory Coast, you would not be asking, well, God, what are you going to do for my little life? You'd be asking, God, what do I need to do for your great mission? The way you would live your life is the mission here in Matthew 28 would govern all of your thoughts, your passions, your emotions, what you're doing with the kids, with your family, whatever. Now, a question for you. Let's ask ourselves this. Should life as a Christian here in Northwest Wyoming be any different than that scenario in Northwest Africa? Work your secular job, you got the kids, whatever. Should it be any different? I tell you no, my friend. I tell you no. No, it should not. Because this is every Christian's mission. And we got one life to live. And it's going to be gone quick. And we're not going to be able to live this mission and tell people about Jesus when we're in heaven. It'll be done. The purpose we're here ultimately is not fellowship, you can do that in heaven. Not singing, you can do that in heaven. Not Bible study, you can do that in heaven. All that is critical to build us up. We are here for the mission. So, will you be faithful to God's call in your life? This is God's will for everybody's life. This is your calling. God has shown us this, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who saves by faith alone and is exalted. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And He has brought you. He has brought you here. Will you receive the call of your loving Lord to take up this mission and not say, what kind of plan does God have for me, but what kind of me does God want for His plan? There are either those Christians who make disciples or those who are disobedient. They're either those who are seeking sinners or those who are sinning themselves. They are either those who are following Christ and making disciples or those who are failing the mission. Which will you be, my friend? Which will you be? For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be busy and may we be on the move for our Lord, who has died on the cross for our sins, risen from the grave, and reigns for all eternity. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love. Thank you for this journey through the book of Matthew and where you've brought us to challenge us to be busy about the mission. May we all become disciples of Christ if we're not, and live out the mission for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.